You may be seated. Revelation chapter 19 this morning, picking up verse 11. As you know, we've been rollicking through the book. I think we're two-thirds of the way through, when we hit this one. Today, we got a rather short passage. If you've been here, you know we've read as many as four, two chapters, three chapters, as many as four today, just a few verses, but what we've been doing in these weeks and the ones yet to come is hitting the main points. We clearly haven't answered all your questions about the book of Revelation, and we haven't intended to, but what we have wanted to do is put the focus on what the main thing is, and of course, that's the rule of King Jesus. John writes by the Spirit that the one who reads this aloud is blessed, and the one who hears it read aloud is blessed. And I guess the question I would ask this morning, it may be kind of the question of the text, how about it? How's it going? What would it mean for this book to have blessed you? It's a transitive verb, bless. When you've been blessed, something's happened to you. And I guess that's the question I ask as we kind of move into the home stretch, if you will, in the book of Revelation. Is it happening? Has it happened? Is anything happening to us? And what would it mean? What would it be that would happen to us if it happened to us? What would it mean to be blessed? Obviously, it would be a grace. But if something happens to you, if you're the object of a verb, something happens to you, you've changed. Something has changed. And that's the question I ask myself as I pour over the book and books about the book and books about the books about the book. Is there anything changing in me? Has this study, this worship through the book of Revelation, is it changing the way I see Christ? Is it changing the way I see myself? Is it changing the way we see other people? Let's ask Him again to bother us, to change us. Let's pray. So that's what we ask, Father. Would you send your Spirit again that we might see this King of ours, your Son, our Savior? Would you do that so that we are the blessed people, the ones who have been changed by your grace? We dare ask it. We know you love to do it. And so we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, just going to read chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, down through the end of the chapter. The chapter opens, then I saw heaven opened. I don't know if you're keeping notes, but this is the fourth time in the book we've had that turn of a phrase. The book of Revelation runs in cycles. We've said this. We're getting different perspective, different angles on some of the same realities. And so what we have here for the fourth time, chapter 4 we had it, chapter 11 we had it, chapter 15 we had it. Again we get, this is even though it's in the middle of a chapter, I believe it's right to say this is the beginning of a section and God opens the heavens. Let's hear God's word. He breathed it. He teaches us in it. The Word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's the word of God, and he does bless it to his people. We're going to go through the passage, the first half of the passage, twice. First, we're going to look at the names of the king. Then we're going to, look at the look. What's the look? The appearance. What's the look? And then we're going to look at these meals. So names, look, meals. So the names. They're right there in verse 11. You'll do well to have your text open before you, because that's what we use. Faithful and true. He's the only one. And you'll notice those two things go together, faithful and true. Truth has a relational dimension to it. It matters as to how you do with somebody, whether or not they do truth or not. And he's the only one. He's the only one who has never, ever broken a promise. Every promise he's ever made, he's either kept it or it's on the way. And you don't know anybody else like that. I'm not like that. And you're not like that. Your best friend, your most faithful friend, your most reliable relative has disappointed you. And it wasn't because you're just sensitive. You've been let down. You've done it. There's not a friend that you have, not a family member that you love, to whom you haven't broken a commitment or forgotten to save a date or broken a confidence. You've done it. I've done it. We remember those times with embarrassment. I may have told some of these stories before. Right before I left my last church, 8 years ago, a couple that I had spent a good bit of time working with, and I felt like I'd given them some real help, and had spent a good bit of time with them, they invited me to coffee, and I couldn't wait. I thought, oh, good, I'm going to get to go see. I'll just call them Fred and Frida. I said, we'll enjoy this coffee, and they obviously want to thank me, you know. And we did have coffee, and then she looked at me and said, I just want you to know how disappointed I am that you didn't call so-and-so, you haven't stayed in touch. And we love you very much and appreciate what you did, but I just want you to know you really hurt me. I mean, that wasn't the first time that had happened. The other dear friend, I came in from a Wednesday night. You know, I had labored hard all day long, long day Wednesday, and I had a note on my desk, and I thought, oh, good, I'll make up another name. Well, I'll just call her Frida, different Frida. I thought, oh, good, I'll get to go home with a good note, literally. And I opened the note, and she said, I can't believe you didn't show up for such and such. And I'm not even telling you the details, but this is the only one who's never done that. This is the only one who's never done it. One reason that you and I, not to mention our friends and some of our unbelieving friends, but one reason you and I doubt God at times, we think, I don't know about this. One reason we do that, and one reason we encourage other people to do that, is because we've never seen anybody not like that. We've never dealt with anybody. But he is like that. He has never, hear it, he has never, ever failed. Faithful and true. Second name we get there, here's an enigma on purpose, a name that no one knows. What are you supposed to make of that? A name no one knows. Why is that even in there? There's a couple of things about a name no one knows. One thing, in that day and time, and frankly, I think it's true in our day and time too, if you've been hacked lately and had a bunch of emails set out on your name or anybody stolen your identity somewhere, if somebody gets your name, they have a certain control over you. That was certainly the view of things at the time this book was written, that if you had my name, you kind of had me. And you remember the demons, when Jesus confronted the demons in his earthly ministry? They knew way too much, it seemed. You know, they could call him who he was, and they were using his name, and people tried to use his name. He says, nobody really knows. You're not going to get away with that. His throughout the book of Revelation, one of the, can I use the word motif? One thing that goes through the book is this repetition of these counterfeits of these people that come out, these beasts, these beings that come out and try to look like him, try to do what he does. And Jesus says, you can't do it. You see, there's nobody like me. Nobody really knows my name. There's another aspect of not knowing his name, and that is to say that even you who know him, even you who've wept with him and praised him, and even as the Apostle John himself kind of leaned into him, when he says no one knows the name, what he means is you don't know everything. You're not going to get your mind all the way around who this Jesus is. He is more. There is more of him than you can comprehend. You can't control him, and you just can't do it. His power is too much. His holiness is too much. His being is too much. His wisdom is too much. It's all more than his goodness. His justice, his truth, it's bigger, it's wider than you can get your hands around or than you can get your mind around. And it will be, not just now. Understand this, that's not just true on this side of glory, but you are always going to be a creature. And he is always going to be God. And you'll never, ever, ever comprehend him. And that is really good news. It's good news for a couple of reasons. One, you know, one of the problems we have is we try to make our apologetic, our defense of the faith to the world out there. Is they keep coming back to us and say, you people think you've got absolute truth, and we think we know some things you don't know. We think there are things that you think you know everything. And you don't. You know what? We don't have to pretend we know everything. We know the one that we know we don't know everything about. And so when we don't have to be the ones who claim to have absolutely locked up all absolute truth. We say we know he's the one, this is the one, a name no one knows. Now, we know enough, he's spoken, but we don't have to pretend that we have absolute truth. It's really good news because it means that now and forever we'll continue to get to know him. I know I've told this before, but a writer, philosopher, Esther Meek, has written a book, Longing to Know, a little book about that thick, and it's on kind of how we know things. And she says knowing God is like knowing your auto mechanic. Suffer Me. You've heard it, heard the illustration before. It really helps me because she says Esther Meek arrived, I think it was in St. Louis, and didn't have a great big job. She may have been a grad student, and her car broke down, and she needed somebody to work on her car. And she heard about one of the secretaries in the office where, the Biblical Studies Department or whatever, had a son who was a shade tree mechanic, and he worked on cars on the weekends and did a pretty good job. And so she said, okay, that's what I can afford. And so she took his car to him. He fixed it. It worked. And later on, he went to work for a company, and that became his job. He worked for somebody who serviced cars, and she kept, she moved along in her academic career and maybe got a fellowship. She could afford to go to a garage, and she trusted her car again, got a better car. She kept trusting, and eventually had his own business. And over a decade, she kept entrusting more and more. And she said, I got to know him better. Over those years, I got to know him. I knew him. But she said, I don't know him absolutely. I'm going to steal. She said, that's the way it is with God. We trust him with some, and we get to know him. We trust him a little bit more, we get to know him. But you don't know anybody absolutely. And so you're certainly not going to know the infinite God absolutely, but that's really good news because you get to, the relationship just keeps growing. You know that when you're in another relationship. What a joy it is for you to learn something new. If I sit down at a table with some friends, I hear one more thing. I didn't have any idea that he used to do that. And you get to know them more and you enjoy them more. And if you get with an old friend, just think, in eternity, this means not only now that we can relax and not have to know everything, but it means that in eternity, we're never going to get tired of it. If you've been married a long time, what a joy it is to get to, I get to know more. I get to learn more. It's not done. And if you got an old friend, you get to know more and more. It's a name that no one knows, and that's good news. It means you've got an eternity of pleasure ahead of you getting to know him. But we do know enough. He says the name he's the Word of God. What it does mean, though, we don't know him absolutely. What we do know that's in this Word here is absolutely true. You see, make that distinction. We don't know him absolutely, but we can trust that what he has revealed to us is absolutely true. With that, that was one of John's favorite things about Jesus, remember? He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only God. And so what that means is if you want to know what God is like, if you want to just look at Jesus. If you want to know what God does, look and see what Jesus does. So, another name, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's a Hebrew way of using the superlative. We say good, better, best. But when the Hebrew mind, and this is obviously John in Greek now, but he's got a Hebrew mind, remember, this is a Jewish writer. This is his way of saying, where we would say he's the greatest. Well, the Holy of Holies meant the holiest place. And one of those favorite books, if you love your marriage, is the Song of Songs. It's the best song, you see. It's the best song. The Holy of Holies is the holiest place. The Song of Songs is the best song. And the King of Kings is the kingliest king. And no other king's as kingly as this king. No other lord as lordly as this lord. As Jen Wilkin in her book says, none like him. Those are the names. The look. So back to the beginning. He said, then I saw open and behold. Anybody said behold lately in their house? Behold! We just don't say it. Try it at home. It means take a look. It's like, did you see that? Did you see that? Look at that. And that's what he says. Did you see that? A white horse. Our editors even put us an exclamation point. A white horse. White horse says conqueror. That's the point here. Yes, pure, white. But the main point here about this white horse, one comes on a white horse, he comes a conquering. There was a counterfeit earlier, remember. There was one who came on a white horse trying to conquer. Didn't quite make it. But this one comes on a white horse, and he's the one that was faithful and true. You remember he came again earlier in the Bible. We read that he came into Jerusalem. You know, old Jerusalem, he came into old Jerusalem. Not the bride city, but old Jerusalem, the crucifying Jerusalem. He came on a donkey, you know, humble and mounted on a donkey. He came conquering then, by the way, too. He was a conqueror then. You just couldn't tell it. It was a hidden glory then. But now, the prophet says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. When he came the first time, he wasn't worth looking at. Like, in fact, he might have just turned away. But when he comes back, you're going to fall and bow, and then you're going to look up, and you're going to, it's like, I got to bow, but I can't take my eyes off of him. You know? You're going to bow, and I can't take his eyes off. When somebody lets me hold their newborn baby and pray, I warn them I might not close my eyes. Yeah, I want to look at this image bearer, you know, and so. That's one time I don't worry about it. I get to hold that newborn and pray, and then remember this is one that's made in the image of God. Imagine when you see him and he is God. A quick application. This is back to that first question, are you changed? As you have delved into and I hope bathed in the revelation, has it changed the way you see things? Has it changed the way you read the rest of the Bible, for instance? Go back and read the Gospels now. Do this. I know you're going home most afternoons and reading back through the Revelation passage we've read, those three or four or five chapters, but take a break this afternoon and go read the Gospel of Mark, for instance. Or if you want a longer one, feel free, Luke, Matthew. But go back and read that and see if you can read it the same way now that you've seen him come the way he's presented in Revelation. Now that you've seen how august he is, how striking he is, that he comes the way he comes, and go back and then go, he's that God and he put up with this? He's that God and he washed their feet? Go back and read it now. I found it for myself as I'm doing my reading through that I go back now and I read and I thought, what? You know, how could this be? How could this one who's revealed here in Revelation, what was he thinking? How could he have done that? It's amazing. It'll change. And it'll also change the way you see some other things, too. His eyes, another one of those looks. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees you. Nothing is hidden. Often we say, we talk about that and we go, ew, that's not really good news. And it can be not really good news. But remember, this was written for persecuted Christians in the first century. And for them, that God is the one who sees is good news. And if you go back and read the Psalms, again, go back and read the Bible in light of this, and it'll change the way you read it. Numerous times in the Psalms, the psalmist cries out something to the effect, is anybody paying attention? Does anybody know this? The ones that taunt the psalmist, just for an instance, I plucked out one chapter, Psalm 64, verse 5, and he's talking about the enemies. He said, they hold fast to their evil purpose, thinking, who can see them? Have you ever been hurt, abused, manipulated by somebody who thought nobody knows. It could be something very physical. It could be something emotional. It could be a situation in a job you've had, and you know, just some injustice. It's a whole range, a whole continuum of things. Have you been there? I suspect, if we're honest, everybody's been there at some point or another. Somebody has done something to you, and you wondered, anybody know this? Does anybody care? He says, listen, you remember Hagar when Sarah and Abraham basically put her out on the street? You know, Sarah said, we've made a mistake. This was not a good idea. Now that we've done it, here it is. And God came to Hagar, and Hagar said, oh, I know who you are. You're the God of seeing. You can go back and look. Where is it in the Bible? Chapter 16 of Genesis. Hagar says, you're the God who sees. If someone has stolen a hunk of your life, this gives you your life back. Okay? This is really good news. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head, here's another one. On his head are many diadems. Listen, this is many diadems. He's crowned with more crowns than you can count. The imposter put on 10 of these and 7 of those. You could count them. The imposters pile on costume jewelry to try to look like something they're not. And this one, this king, listen, he's the king of everything. He's the kingliest king. Everything is his. I was a science major in an earlier life, and it just keeps getting away from us. If you've studied science 5 years ago, it's all changed. Studied 10 years ago, I studied, 40 years ago. In 1973, the periodic table had 105 elements in it. I checked. It may have changed overnight, but because they're looking for 119, but they got 118. There's more than there used to be. There's more stuff than there used to be. Well, they've seen more stuff than there used to be. This God has many, everything there is. Listen, there's not a black hole that he's not God of. There's not dark matter or dark energy, all that. I've been trying to read on string theory, try to figure it. There's not a string in string theory that he doesn't pull the strings on. He's that God. He's the God of bosons and fermions and those things that didn't even exist when we went to school, some of us. All of that. Whether it's gravity or electromagnetism or, there's a weak force and there's a strong force. I'm getting to the point in life where gravity is enough. Every time I go to the doctor now, I've gotten to the stage where the doctor, you may have, says, have you fallen in the last 6 months? They want to know, is gravity winning? And I tell you, a bunch of stuff is falling. Gravity wins. The physicists say that there's the strong force out there that is, I'm going to have to look at it. It's 6,000 trillion, trillion, trillion times stronger than gravity. The gravity's enough for me, but it's 6,000 trillion, trillion. That's a 6 with 39 zeros after it. God's, that's his. And he's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And next he says, reading on, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What? What? Whose blood? I'll give you just a second to think about it. Whose blood? He shows up and he's in a robe dipped in blood. There's two possibilities and some people want to argue about them. One is, it's based on the prophecy of Isaiah. I'll read just a bit of it, Isaiah 63, prophecy of King Jesus. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like this who treads in the winepress?" And he answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." That is to say, it's the blood of his enemies. And we read about it here. But you can't read Revelation from beginning to end without, almost every time blood is mentioned in Revelation, it's the blood of the Lamb. So you can't read Revelation and say, well, he's just talking about the blood of the enemies. How about both? How about both? In fact, it's very interesting in the passage. When he gets to the battle, we're going to look at the battle in a second. When he gets to the battle that's pointed out here, he's already got blood on him. Before the battle, before the Revelation battle, he's already got blood. That's the blood of the Lamb. So let's say it's both and say that the blood of the Lamb, his blood, established righteousness for us in justice. He satisfied justice. The blood of his enemies satisfies justice and judgment, you see. How about the meals? So we've looked at the names, we've looked at his appearing, white horse, blood spattered, and now we look at the meals. "Come, gather for the great supper of God," verse 17. Who's he gathering? Who's getting called there? The vultures. Other places, we're called to the wedding feast. Now the vultures. He's calling the birds. Alfred Hitchcock loves it. He calls the birds. And the beast draws his crowd together. And we're going to look here just right quick. We need to look at verse 19. Our translations don't help us a lot right here. Translations are wonderful, but what we read here doesn't. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make..." I'll give you permission to write in your Bibles. I don't guess you ought to write in the Pew Bible, but I don't know. Maybe. The word "the" is missing. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war." Three times in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 16, remember we said this is we're going through cycles. We're seeing the same thing unrolling from different perspectives. From here and here, back in chapter 16, we saw it when the bowls were poured out. And we read there, exact same wording. They assemble them, chapter 16, assemble them for the battle. Sometimes our translations will say battle, sometimes war. All three times, it's the same two words. The Greek word, the battle or the war. So in chapter 16, verse 14, they're assembled for the battle. In chapter 19, verse 19 that we're reading, gathered to make the war. And if Dave will excuse me, I'll jump into his text for next week. He's got enough to cover without this. When we do the Gog and Magog thing, they're gathered them for the battle. It's the battle, the battle, the battle. There can only be one the battle. There can only be one last battle. And what we're getting is these different views of the battle. But what's really notable is what happens at the battle. If you look at our text, it's the same if you look at those other places as well. Look how one-sided it is. Back in chapter 16, the gathered for the battle, and in the very next verse, it's done. In the chapter next week, they marched, surrounded the saints, fire came down and consumed them. So the enemy shows up, but the battle is kind of like a non-thing. The battle is kind of like, oh, in our chapter, look at verse 19. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the throne and against his army." You can hear it. Here we go. Verse 20, "And the beast was captured." Some war. And the beast was captured. Short work of the enemy. See, it means what it means for you is you don't have anything to fear. It's done. Your war, it is finished. It is done. Let Satan gather his troops. Let the beast come. Let the other beast come. Let everybody go. They just come into their capture. Or they're coming to a meal. We come to the that last thing that we mentioned. Listen, there's two meals. You get to come to the wedding feast. And don't you love a wedding feast? Or you get to come to the bird feast. Those are the two choices. Both are costly. Both are bloody, blood-bought feast. If you come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the blood has already been spilled. It's His. Your place at the table is paid for. You're set. But if you refuse that, if you refuse that call, if you refuse that gift, then there's another feast coming. And it's the one that we read here that says, the birds shall come and gorge on their flesh. And remember, John was writing this to persecuted Christians, to people who were just literally dying to know that this king was their king and he was going to keep them. This was all good news to them. It can be really good news to you. Just go to the right feast. That's it. Just go to the right feast. There was that feast, you remember, when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that the Lamb was to spill his blood, and he set a feast. We commemorated here. We get to join them at the table here. So has it changed you? Does what the book of Revelation reveals, has it changed you? Has it done anything? You know, I said to read the Bible with different eyes. Take the most familiar passage in Scripture. What do you reckon it is? I'm gonna put my foot down on the 23rd Psalm. It's read everywhere. How about the 23rd Psalm? Think now. I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm to you. This is how we're going to close before we come to this table. And think what we know now about this Jesus, about this shepherd, and hear this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Hear it. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, though shepherd us, we thank You that You are that King, King Jesus, that shepherd, and You feed us. And so we come. We pray this in Your name, O Lord. Amen.